I want to start this morning with not a very pleasant or happy thought, but think of this. The church in the West and Western culture is dying. It has been for a long time in Europe. Church attendance in Europe is now around 8 to 10%, some places less, 7. Cathedrals that were at the centers of the most populated and important cities in Europe are now tourist attractions. The U.S. is a little different. We are stubbornly resistant. Still about 30 to 35% church attendance, but the culture around us has changed. It's secular. It's materialist. It's abandoned the Christian faith. The culture in the church in the time of the reformers was super indulged in the culture. The church was indulged in the culture. It sought power, worldly power, and wealth. And what did it do in order to bring itself back to the faith? The reformers looked to that ancient ecumenical consensus of what's important. I believe if we're going to sustain ourselves and our faith in this period of secular materialism, and I make no judgments right or wrong or good or bad, I'm just telling you what it is, and I don't think there's any argument about what is, how are we going to sustain our faith? Keep it genuine. Well, we ought to do what the reformers did. We return to that ancient ecumenical consensus. And that's what this sermon series has been about. It's about that consensus. It begins with the person of God, God first and at the center. Not because he needs to be at the center or he's jealous of his status, but simply because, believe it or not, God is at the center. He is first. His beauty, his majesty, his splendor, his sovereignty, his self-giving love, the self-giving love that characterizes God, is first and foremost the largest reality there is. Everything else comes from, flows from, or returns to that. How do we know it? That's the second tenet of the ancient ecumenical faith, the Reformed tradition. It is the Word of God is central. We know him because he is self-revealing, and he's revealed himself in creation, but also primarily in his Word. And our worship, it's central. And it is the rule for our life and for informing our understanding of the world. Not CBS News, not Fox News, but the Word of God. If you're looking for reality and a touchstone for what's real, turn off the TV and open the Bible. Thirdly, if that's true, then this is the kind of life we're called to. We're called to a life of the mind, where people who are called to think and read and to contemplate and to wonder, to discover, God is honored when we use our minds to know him. We mature as we study him and intentionally follow him. That leads to the fourth element of the Reformed tradition. We're called to a holy life. Holy is only that which sets us apart. What sets us apart is the same thing that sets God apart, what makes him holy. And what makes God holy is his ability to forgive his enemies, to have compassion and kindness, to demonstrate those to a people who have largely rejected him. To know him in his holiness is to be like him. It is to love our enemies, to pray for those who do us wrong, to bless those who curse us. That's the holy life. We're also called to a disciplined life. Holiness is impossible without discipline. Nothing in life is achieved without discipline. Aristotle said that unexamined life is a life not worth living. I would tell you an undisciplined life is a life not worth living. Think of the potential that's lost because we're undisciplined as people. Remember the passage I shared with you. Paul doesn't live his life aimlessly. He disciplines his body and his mind. To be disciplined is to be focused, goal-directed. To be aimless is the way of life without discipline. It's to be shiftless, wandering, in doubt, just bumping into the walls as we go. And finally, if we're called to a holy life, a disciplined life, a life of the mind, we're called also to a simple life. And that's our theme for this morning. I'm going to be reading from 1 Thessalonians, from 1 Timothy, and from Romans chapter 12. And I'm going to read the first two from the Message Bible, and then I've been reading Romans 12, and I'll read that from the NIV. But before I read, let's just be still, be quiet, wait on God, prepare our hearts to hear His word. The Word of God. Regarding life together and getting along with each other, you don't need me to tell you what to do. You're God taught in these matters. Just love one another. You're already good at it. Your friends all over the province of Macedonia are the evidence. Keep it up. Get better and better at it. First Timothy, but if it's only money these leaders are after, people preaching the gospel for wealth, they'll self-destruct in no time. Lust for money brings trouble and nothing but trouble. Going down that path, some lose their footing in the faith completely and live to regret it bitterly ever after. But you, Timothy, man of God, run for your life from all of this. Pursue a righteous life. Here's what a righteous life looks like. A life of wonder, faith, love, steadiness, courtesy. Run hard and fast into faith. And from Romans, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve. You will have sure knowledge of what God's will is, His good and pleasing and perfect will. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I printed some of scriptures on the back of the insert this morning. They're all about simplicity and contentment. They come from both the Old and the New Testament. These twin themes of simplicity and contentment are central for us living a godly life, the good life. And it runs throughout scripture. The simple life is a central tenet of the Reformed faith from the beginning to the end. Christians made it a goal to live a simple life. It doesn't mean we live as simpletons or as faultless people, but that we are conscientiously countercultural, that we're going to be genuine and authentic. We're not going to be driven by current trends or fashion. It means we stand steady and firm and are of a piece. We're of a whole. It means, in short, that we live like Jesus. This morning, I want to follow the outline in your bulletin, and I want to hold up Jesus to you as an example of simple living. And I want to define simplicity first as over and against pretension and affectation. I said before, we live in a culture of self-display and self-worship, really. There's just no other way for it. We advertise who we are and what we are in the places we live and the jobs we hold, the titles we have, we reveal these things, we share these things with the world in our Facebook posts and the bumper stickers on our cars in 100 different ways. We buy individuality in fashion. I gave you the example of the boy who badgered his mom into buying him a $150 skateboard, and he puts anarchist stickers all over it. What could be more oxymoronic than that? He's an individual that has bought his individuality to look just like everybody else his age, his friends. Ostentation, simplicity is defined over and against ostentation. In a culture that's over the top and ostentation, we need to stand out differently, not by trying to stand out, but by simply being ourselves. We live in a culture that is also exaggerated. Everything in the culture is exaggerated, from language to political claims. I don't watch much TV, but I'm watching politicians who can promise to keep the economy going, employ everyone, make sure the poor are taken care of, and that there'll be no more increase in taxes, and that everybody will live happily. What is it, chicken in every pot? Isn't that what Hoover promised? They can't. Nobody can deliver on all these promises. It's impossible. But it doesn't keep them from making these exaggerated promises, or it doesn't keep us from believing in them. Another exaggeration: when I was a kid, my father's a Marine, and almost every Marine, and I lived on Navy bases a lot, and Marine installations, and a lot of Marines and Navy men had tattoos. A ship, or the hula girl, or the name of their ship, or something else. But now, tattoos, it's crazy, isn't it? I don't want to sound like a grumpy old guy, but people, a tattoo is not enough. A piercing is not enough. Everything in our culture is exaggerated. Even the claims of, I call it the IST culture. We're the smartest, we're the happiest. This is the bestest food. This is the cleanest sheets. These are the products they sell are all end in EST. This is the best in every way. It's a culture of exaggeration, and it's also a culture that's very much complex. Nothing is simple anymore. Everything around us screams for attention. See me. Pay attention to me. There was a survey done not too long ago asking children if they believed they were special. The same survey was done in the 40s and 50s. In the 40s and 50s, about 3 or 4% of kids believed they were special. Now the vast majority of kids believe they're special. Parents believe their kids are special. There was a survey done recently, the number of college students who believe that they are special, different from everybody else, is at an all-time high. Do you know what that means? The average American thinks he's more better and special than the average American. That's all that means. It's kind of sad. We try so hard. It's pathetic in two ways, at least. The need to stand out and be special among us reveals something too, and this is the second thing, is the fear that we're not. That we're not special. That we're not individual. Two things driving that trend, the need to stand out and the fear that we don't. No one seems content simply to be themselves. Being special is necessarily about comparisons. If I have to be special, I have to stand out from you or you or you. I have to be different. I have to be special. I have to be unique. We're not content to be ourselves anymore. In the monastery, the monks live a life they call Lu, L-O-O, laborious, ordinary, and obscure. And you know where they got the idea for that life? From the life of Jesus. Jesus lived a life that was laborious, ordinary, and obscure. Jesus was not, the word carpenter is somewhat misleading. It'd be better to call him a handyman. He could fix plows or build houses or sharpen tools, or make a chair or a seat or a table. He did all kinds of handyman kind of things. It wasn't an exceptional vocation. He wasn't a college professor with a PhD. He wasn't a CEO. It was an ordinary, laborious vocation. It was an ordinary life that he lived. He didn't live in a downtown penthouse. He didn't live in a McMansion somewhere in a subdivision. He just lived in a very small town. Archaeologists who dig down think that Nazareth might have been anywhere from 70 to maybe 200 people at the time of Jesus' life. It's like living in, I don't know, is Lane that big? You live there, John. You got 200 people in Lane? Second largest town in Williamsburg County. I should have picked someplace else. Salters, maybe, I don't know. But you get the point. Jesus lived an ordinary, obscure life. He didn't try to stand out. It was ordinary, it was laborious, and it was obscure. He was never more known than locally as when he lived in Nazareth. Simplicity, simplicity in our living, simplicity in our relationships, simplicity in our spending. There was Cindy, before she went to seminary, she's got 100 jobs. And she had a restaurant that taught her to manage money. And so she managed money for some wealthy people in Asheville. And several people. And what was common for these folks is that they had more money than they knew what to do with. And their lives were, and you go, I wish I had that problem. No, you don't. There was guilt, and there's the thing called wealth fatigue. And that is, you feel like you have to do something with all this money. One of them had a home in Asheville, a home in the Caribbean, a home at Grandfather Mountain, and another home out west in the mountains in the Rockies. Five homes. You couldn't possibly live in all of them, but somebody had to take care of them, and somebody had to manage all that, didn't they? And this one woman that she worked for had a personal masseuse, a personal trainer, a life coach, and then hired Cindy to keep her checkbook, just so she'd have some track of. And she wanted to do more with her money, but she didn't know what else to do to make it count. Very complicated, very difficult. And here's the second thing. That's the life. Here's the hard part about the relationships. Listen to me. Wealth poisons relationships. All you have to do is be a lawyer at the reading of a will. Wealth poisons relationships. Wealthy people don't know whether you like them because they are who they are, because you haven't. I had a friend, I think I've told you this before. We lived together in the same house for 2 years, and finally he asked me to come to his house out in Goochland County, outside of Richmond. It was a large house with two wings. It had tennis courts and a pool and a skeet range. And I asked him, I said, how come you never told me this before? I mean, how come you never take me? He says, because it changes things. And it did. It made it a little more awkward. I mean, when we go out to eat, you know, you take turns paying for each other. It's just a little more awkward. The wealth we have makes our lives complicated. It poisons or influences our relationships. And it influences our giving. I did some online research this week. I want to share with you about Americans and giving, how we spend our money. Ready for this? An average American gives about 3.7% of his wealth or his money, his income, away. Unless you get the wrong impression, we are by far the most generous nation in the world by percentage and absolute figures. Here's an interesting fact. 56% of people who don't go to church give their money to a charity. 65% of Christians do, only 9% more. Christians, whether they're conservative or mainline, whether they're black or white, rich or poor, all give about the same percentage. So for all our yammering, when you touch our wallets, we squeak in the same way. It's about 3.6% on average. The average person gives about $800 a year to church. $800 a year. That means if you're tithing, you're only making about $8,000 a year, right? Figure that out. I decided I wanted to see what Christians gave in relationship to other faiths. We are the stingiest. Christians give about $817 a year away. Muslims give $1,300 a year away, about 60% more. Jews top the list at $1,400, about 71% more than we do. But here's the other part of that. We may be the stingiest, but we also are the least reluctant. When you ask Christians, Jews, and Muslims, Christians, about 16% of Christians resent giving, and for Jews and Muslims, it's well over 25%. They give, but they don't give freely. They give grudgingly. Only about 16% of Christians are grudging givers. But the other side of that is we don't give much, and only 30% of us, for all the preaching about tithing, only about 30% of us tithe. We make our lives real complicated because we live in a wealthy time in which we feel obligated to have all these hobbies, and we're going to leave motorcycles out of this, okay, and bicycles. My hobbies are not a problem. Your hobbies are the problem. I'm speaking firsthand here. You know that I ride that motorcycle sometimes, not because I want to, because if I don't, the battery will go dead or it needs to be ridden. It's like having a horse. I mean, if you don't ride it, you got to take care of it. I have things that own me that I have to take care of. I buy them for my pleasure, but they own me. Am I the only one in the room that does that? Our lives are needlessly complicated, and we make the worship of God complicated. Jesus on prayer. This is Jesus on prayer. Your Heavenly Father already knows what you need. Let your words be few. Don't babble on like a pagan. Pray simply. Pray directly. You remember the movie Bruce Almighty? It has to be one of my all-time favorites. Bruce Almighty finally surrenders his will to God in the middle of an interstate. He kneels down and he prays, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And you know what happens to him? Hit by a truck. Goes to heaven. This is not a joke. He gets to heaven and God asks him, God is Morgan Freeman, to pray for what he really wants. So he closes his eyes and he says, "Lord, I pray for world peace, that the hungry will be fed." Goes on in that vein. And then he opens his eyes and he goes, "How did I do?" And Morgan Freeman, who's the God, says, "You did great if you want to be a beauty queen. Now I want you to tell me what you really want." And for the first time, he prays directly and simply. He prays for the woman he loves. Whether it's with me or with someone else, give her a rich, full, and happy life. That's a prayer. God's words. Simply. Directly. Pray what we mean and mean what we pray. Simplicity is authentic. It's to be genuine. I am what I appear to be, and I can be counted on to be what I am. My wife has one of her favorite characters is Popeye. What's Popeye say? "I am what I am." When we can learn to be "I am what I am," we're authentic and contentment. This life that I live with you is a gift, a very good gift, and I'm grateful for it. This life that we live together in this place is a gift. It's a very good gift. And until we learn to appreciate it, be content with it, we'll never be content with anything. Simplicity is freedom from manipulating, from being manipulated and exploited by the larger culture. It's freedom from anxiety, freedom from concern about what others think. I don't need to be worried about what others think, whether thumbs up or thumbs down. I'm simply myself. Simplicity means maturity. It's becoming the person we were created to be. Is genuine relationships with others really solidly based on accepting and being accepted by others for what we are? God could look on David with all his faults and failures, with all his insecurities and passions. God could look on David and say, "This is a man after my own heart," because David was also someone who acknowledged who he was before God and said, "One thing I need, just one thing." And that's a relationship with you. What made David special before God was that David was simply himself before God. So I want to end this morning. The first passage from 1 Thessalonians was about the simple life, simply loving and living as God loves us. Paul defined the good life over and against those conniving preachers who pursued a hidden agenda, who had an angle about money. He said it's a righteous life as a life of wonder, faith, and love. That word again keeps coming up, love, steadiness, to be consistent, reliable, instead of unstable, and courteous. It means to live a life of mildness and gentility, gentleness. Those things ought to characterize us as Christians. Those things are all summed up in one thing, living the simple life, living the life that Jesus lived. It's the life that you and I are called to. Let's pray. Father, teach us to live a simple life, to be authentic, to be who we are with each other, to accept and be accepting, to forgive and be forgiving. In short, a simple life is to love genuinely. We're taught by you. Let's continue in you. For love's sake and in Jesus' name, amen. The most authentic life is the life that Jesus